What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN, a program unique in not only all of Catholic broadcasting, but all of broadcasting. Here it is, a program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you watching or listening who are not necessarily Catholic, but have questions about the Catholic faith. Where can you go to get those answers? Well, you can go right here. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. And then when you get that response, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Those of you watching on TV today, you can participate as well. Here is our email address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handles social media for the program. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, well, we're streaming there on both those platforms right now. Just put your question, if you would, please, in the comments box. Rich will see that. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio. Hopefully, we can answer your question on today's program. Again, that phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm doing very well. How are you, sir?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Interesting question here from Roger. Actually, more of an objection than a question. Roger says, I take exception to Dr. Anders and the Catholic Church's view of the atonement. The Bible clearly states the wages of sin is death. He is not wrathful, just true to his word. And again, that's from Roger.
Okay, thanks. So I don't object to anything you just said.
Okay.
Right. Yes, agreed. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And you know, Jesus died and we're subject to death. And yeah, no problems here. No problems here. So, you know, in trying to make sense of the objection, I and I'm aware that I often talk about the doctrine of the atonement on this show because people call up and they want to know, what does the Catholic Church teach about the death of Christ? And I often make a point of distinguishing the Catholic understanding of the death of Christ from some other Christian traditions and what they say. And in particular, a view of the death of Christ is very common in North America and among Protestants, especially Calvinistic Protestants, is a view that's called penal substitution, substitutionary punishment. And that view holds that God is wrathful at sin and that he needs to expiate, he really has an internal compulsion to expiate his wrath upon a living human subject, you know, to get it out of his system, so to speak, and that he is compelled by the exigencies of his nature to punish sin. And he would normally direct that punishment to us who are sinners, but he's able to divert it and to punish Jesus instead, that he punishes Jesus for sins that Jesus himself did not personally commit, and that having poured out his wrath upon Jesus, he's able to freely forgive us because, see, he just has to punish somebody, so it's Jesus rather than us. And then in turn, he accounts us righteous for Jesus' sake, even though we may remain objectively sinful. And it's called penal substitution or substitutionary punishment. And my objection to that and the Catholic Church's objection to that is, well, number one, that's just not what sacred scripture says about the death of Christ. You know, the wages of sin being death notwithstanding. I mean, we're subject to death. Christ died. I mean, I agree with that. But it's specifically the idea of Christ being held personally responsible for our sin as if he himself were a sinner and undergoing a kind of vicarious punishment on our behalf. But the Bible just never says that about the death of Jesus. What it says instead is that Jesus' death was a sacrifice of atonement. Now, many Protestants are so used to thinking of a sacrifice of atonement as substitutionary punishment that when they hear me say that, they go, well, duh, Anders, we already said that. No, you didn't. You said it was a substitutionary punishment. I'm saying that sacrifice of atonement is not substitutionary punishment. And all you have to do is look at the Old Testament paradigm that when a worshiper brought an animal to the temple to sacrifice, as, say, a sacrifice of atonement, it was not God pouring out his wrath upon an irrational animal and satisfying his justice. It was the worshiper who was bringing something of value to make reparation, in the same way that, say, a husband might bring flowers to his wife, not so that she can tear the flowers out of his hand and stomp on them and expiate her wrath upon the poor flowers, but as a token of love. That's the model of the atonement that Scripture specifically says we should understand concerning the death of Jesus, that he gave his own human life, something of immense value that was pleasing to the Father because of his self-sacrifice, and that he merited his exaltation and the gift of the Holy Spirit that he pours out upon the church. So it's a way of conceiving Christ's death that is from love to love, not, hate to hate, as it were, and one that also doesn't implicate God in punishing an innocent person, which the Calvinist view also does. See, we think that God is just and not in some sort of fictive way that only makes sense in a weird, Calvinist alternate universe, but actually just, where just judges don't punish innocent people and acquit guilty people. So Christ, who's innocent, isn't punished by God, but rather gives his own life as a sacrifice of atonement. And in meriting the gift of grace for us, enables us to become actually righteous so that God doesn't just accept us for Jesus' sake, but accepts us because we have become new men and women in Jesus and that we merit eternal life, which Christ explicitly teaches we must do.
And Roger, thanks so much for your objection. We appreciate hearing from you today. Here's an email from Samuel. Does the Catholic Church have any wisdom on how to grow in love towards my family and neighbors? I feel like I'm a very selfish person and want to be more Christ-like.
Thanks. I profoundly appreciate that question. So, boy, does the Catholic Church ever have advice on how to do that. So lots and lots and lots of advice. So in Catholic spiritual theology, and that's what we're talking about, it really sees growth in the spiritual life as happening in stages. And so for many of us, one of the things that keeps us practically from loving others is that we're so enmeshed in our own passions and addictions and compulsions that we can't detach ourselves from our routine enough to care about other people. So, for example, if you're a video game addict and you have to spend 8.5 hours every day playing, whatever your favorite video game is, it's pretty hard to get up off the couch and care about other people. Let me come back to this question after the break because it's so central.
It really is. So Samuel, sit tight. We'll continue that in just a moment. We'll also continue with your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or if you wish, text the letters EWTN to 58177. So before the break, we were tackling this very important question from Samuel. To restate that, does the Catholic Church have any wisdom on how to grow in love towards my family and neighbors? I feel like I'm a very selfish person and want to be more Christ-like.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I started to explain before the break that the Church actually has a very elaborate spiritual theology. There's a lot of depth in it on precisely how to change the personality in order to become more loving. And the first stage of that process is learning how to detach yourself from the material comforts and desires and pleasures that you can get wrapped up in that make it impossible for you to care about other people. I use the illustration of somebody who's a video game addict and, has to spend 8 hours a day in front of their favorite video game or their television show or whatever. Mm-hmm. And obviously that is really going to impede your ability to say, attend to the duties of your state of life. If you're, say, like a father, for example, try being a dad and taking care of your family while playing 8 hours of World of Warcraft. It just isn't going to work.
Can't do it.
It isn't going to work. I mean, I've got a buddy who used to work at a big box guitar store. You can probably guess which one. And he talked about all the customers he would have that would come in, in their 50s. And they'd be like, yeah, I put the guitar down when I had children. And now they're all grown and I've got time. I want to pick it back up again.
Sure.
And that's the idea. Sometimes you have to put that adolescent hobby down for 30 years, and then you pick it up again maybe when everybody's out of the house.
Yeah.
So you got to detach yourself from those things that would keep you out of the lives of other people, and that's what the church calls the purgative stage of the spiritual life. And it could be for you, could be food, could be sex, could be a hobby, could be a compulsion, but. And sometimes it may be something that's born out of a kind of a neurotic condition, and you may need to get therapy for it. But you got to deal with that element, just kind of basic elements of the personality, and get those out of the way. Because even if you try to do good to other people, if you got a personality disorder, you're highly neurotic, you have some sort of psychotic fantasy or whatnot, you're not going to be able to accurately assess the good of the other person. So that's you got to deal with those basic human emotional issues.
Yeah.
And then the second stage of the spiritual life is what's called the illuminative stage. And this is when you really begin to change your consciousness, the way you frame reality and see the world. And the goal here ultimately is that you would come to see the world through Jesus' eyes. You have to actually put on a new mode of perception. It's not, faith is more, Pope Francis says, than just looking at Jesus. It's actually coming to see the world through his eyes. Pope Benedict says the same thing. And St. Paul says, he talks about having the mind of Christ. And so there are a lot of ways to do that, a lot of spiritual disciplines one has to take up and practice. One of them is literally the habit, and the old bracelets we used to have are good at this, of asking myself the question, what would Jesus do?
Oh, yeah.
Or more precisely, what would Jesus think? How would Jesus perceive this? What would Jesus feel? What would be his perception of this situation? How does he view this individual? And so, a good way to do that is to reflect very critically and very passionately upon the life of Jesus. So something like Ignatius's spiritual exercises are tailor-made to help train the mind to view the world in a Christocentric is kind of the wrong word, because that suggests looking at Jesus. I don't know what the right adjective would be, but looking at the world the way Jesus would look at the world.
You
try to put yourself in Christ's shoes, so to speak. Having Christian mentors who have already accomplished this, or at least grown more on the path than you have, spending time with Christ-like people. One of the best surefire ways of acquiring prudence is spend time with prudent people. Hang around the people who have the character you want to have, so pay close attention to your associations. That's another thing St. Teresa of Avila talks about all the time. Like, don't hang around with the wrong kind of people, because they're not going to challenge you to see the world the right way. And then I'll tell you a little story about me. Not that I'm like any great success at this, but I did learn something that I'd like to share. I remember once I behaved in a really dismissive way towards another human being a long time ago, and I wasn't mean to them. I just kind of like didn't acknowledge them. Somebody walked into the room, and I was just like, ho-hum, I don't have to pay attention to so-and-so. And this individual did a very subtle but powerful job of drawing my attention to my own jerkiness.
Oh.
And it kind of caught me by surprise. I for a split second, I was able to see myself through this other person's eyes and how my behavior was haughty and inconsiderate. And it really caught me. I mean, it moved me profound. I was sort of cut to the quick. And I said to myself, I'm going to make an effort. Now, it's just an effort. I fail at this all the time. I'm going to make an effort to acknowledge people when they walk in the room. And if it's a person that I like don't really want to talk to, then that's a clue that I need to go the extra mile to try to acknowledge that person. Now, do I always accomplish that? No. But I have it as kind of a maxim that I carry around with me. And so when I talk to people, or when you talk to people, you make an effort to say, I really just don't give a flying cockatoo about what this person is saying. All right. Maybe that's a clue that I need to pay extra special attention. Because if I were interested, it'd be easy for them to hold my attention. Precisely because I'm not interested, that now is like that kind of is a wake-up call that, okay, now I'm tempted to be dismissive. Now this is the moment when I'm tempted to dehumanize them and ho-hum my way through this conversation, demonstrating by my actions that I don't really care about them. So what can I do to show that I care, or to fake it till I make it, as it were? And there are two things I would recommend. One is that pay close enough attention to what people say to you that you could tell them what they just said in a way that they would affirm. in a way they would affirm. That means in a kind of a not threatening way.
Yeah.
And be able to make a stab at telling them how they feel, not like imposing your interpretation, but like if they say to you, like, I'm really sad because, being able to say, are you really sad? Did you say you're really sad? Because? You know, and it's just a verbal expression of empathy, but you can't do it if you're not paying attention.
Sure.
And what you'll find, at least in my experience, is the more you make a habit of that, at first it will feel unnatural to you. But over time, as you practice, the experience of empathy will begin to grow because as you're articulating the other person's thoughts and feelings, you will begin to conceptualize them and start to assimilate and internalize them, and you'll begin to feel for that person. So get over your own neurotic compulsions and attachments and lusts and so forth and concupiscence and spiritual disciplines of fasting. And that's not just fasting from food. It could be fasting from video games, fasting from your cell phone, yeah, fasting from whatever you need to fast from. And then spiritual practices, meditating on the life of Christ, putting yourself in the shoes of the disciples, and then really trying to practice active listening and empathetic time spent with other human beings where your agenda is not the important one. All those really go a long, long way. And then, you know, if you're asked to do something, Jesus says somebody asks you to go with him 1 mile, go with him two. Similar to the business of listening, somebody asks you to do something, the gut response is almost always, oh, I got 50,000 reasons why I'm going to put you off, right? Well, just be aware of that. Just be conscious that that's your gut reaction and, like, maybe set up a goal for yourself. Like, this week, when people ask me to do stuff I don't want to do, I'm going to keep a record at the end of the day. Ignatius calls this an examine, or that's a fancy word for examine. And you get to the end of the day and go, okay, did anybody ask me to do something today? Did I put them off or did I comply? And then just make a check, right? So let's say right now you're a 0 for 10. Well, maybe tomorrow you're not going to be 10 out of 10. But maybe tomorrow you can get 1 out of 10. And do that examination of conscience every morning, every night. How did I do on responding when people asked me for stuff? Did I respond without complaint and with alacrity, or did I totally dismiss them? And shoot for 1 out of 10, then shoot for 2 out of 10,
yeah,
then shoot for 3 out of 10. And slow and steady wins the race, bud. Just, holiness wasn't built in a day. I mean, it's the whole name of the game is incremental progress. But you start building personal habits that will begin to inculcate the habits of justice and amiability and kindness and Christlikeness. So it's not a magic pill that you take. It's a settled determination to change your lifestyle in little ways until you gradually come to see the world through Jesus' eyes. And it goes without saying that you do this in the context of the faith and the church and the sacraments and regular confession and regular communion and all the rest of it.
Samuel, thanks for your email and for what turned out to be a very important question. Thanks for that very much. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's time for your phone call right now at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders, or maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. 833-288-EWTN. Well, we got a call a few minutes ago from Dell in Tulsa. Dell couldn't stay on the line, but Dell did leave us with a question. Dr. Anders, does Jesus have the same body after the ascension that he had on Easter morning?
Okay, that's a really interesting question. It's one that St. Paul touches on, but doesn't definitively resolve. Paul tells us that the body after the resurrection is in continuity with the body before the resurrection, but not perfect identity. So he says, speaking of our own resurrection, which is modeled after Christ's, he says, we will not have the same flesh we have then that we have now, but it'll still be the same you, and it'll still be flesh.
Hmm.
He says, it'll be different, it'll be qualitatively different in the way that, say, reptile flesh differs from mammal flesh. I mean, they're both flesh.
Yeah.
But, DNA, you can do the DNA sample and you're going to tell they're not the same kind of animal. Well, he says it's going to be, he didn't know about DNA, but he does say it's the way fish and reptiles and birds and mammals differ from one another. It'll be different again like that. It's a qualitative difference. So what we know about the resurrection body is A, it is a body, and B, it's qualitatively different from this body, but it's still in continuity. So there has to be some kind of formal identity. Has to be some sort of formal identity to be identified as my body or Jesus' body. Mm-hmm. You know, there is a individuality, there's a particularity there. In terms of the material constituents, all we know is that it's different. Now, you know, when it comes to our bodies, the kind of dinner party factoid that you sometimes hear is that every cell in your body is regenerated on average every 7 to 10 years or something like that. So, you know, you're not actually the same Tom Price that started this show with me 10 years ago. You know, where'd you put him? You know, where did he go? Right. And yet there's still some sort of personal continuity there. Is that the case with the resurrection body? Will we have biological cells that regenerate the way that our present cells do? I have no idea. I have no idea. Or will it be, you know, will it be like the body in a Star Trek teleporter that it gets all kind of hazy and glowy, you know, and passes through walls and stuff and goes zoonk, you know? Well, it's not the very same piece of matter that goes zoonk at the end of the teleporter. Will it be like that? Again, no idea, because we're dealing with a different physics.
Yeah. Fascinating to ponder, though, for sure. Del, thanks for checking in from Tulsa. It is called A Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your call at 833-288-EWTN. Question here from Hank. I'm confused by the modern Catholic emphasis that non-Christians who follow their conscience can achieve salvation. Are you saying that they, moved by grace, can obtain eternal life by sufficiently moral behavior? What of faith and repentance?
Oh, yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Well, don't you think faith and repentance are appropriate moral behaviors?
Yeah.
So, I mean, how could you have appropriate moral behavior without faith and repentance? I mean, there's a view that's very common in classical virtue ethics. Aristotle held it, and St. Thomas Aquinas holds it. It's as Catholic as well as pagan, that you don't really have one of the virtues unless you have them all. Now, we recognize that there's kind of a simulacrum of virtue that you might take, say, take your Roman soldier who submits to, like, you know, feats of daring do and tests of strength and endurance and, you know, sleeps on the ice for 3 nights so that he can join the cult of Mithras and, you know, beats himself with sticks or something. And you might be impressed with his level of, you know, physical fortitude. But, you know, he's a ruthless, cruel barbarian who doesn't mind, you know, stealing from widows and orphans and killing their menfolk. Well, you know, the way Aristotle or St. Thomas would look at that is they would say, well, yeah, there may be a kind of physical prowess that could elicit our admiration, but doesn't really rise to what we're calling a virtue, because in this person it doesn't really correspond to human excellence, right? It becomes a kind of blasphemy, a kind of sacrilege of the human person. So it's really not serving anything like the good of humanity, and so therefore it doesn't really deserve to be called a virtue. That kind of fortitude, however, that kind of courage would be virtuous in the service of a virtuous goal.
Hmm.
And so, but to do that, you have to have prudence, you have to have justice, you have to have all the other virtues that are together there. Now, Tom, I've lost the thread of the question. What was the beginning of the question?
Well, the beginning of it was, are you saying that...
Pagans that can get to heaven.
Yes,
all right.
Yes.
So my point is that your question seems to imagine that we could abstract a few virtues, you know, like, say, civic justice, from other virtues like faith, hope, and charity, and that a person could be saved just in virtue of those few natural virtues without the whole kit and caboodle, without the whole panoply of theological virtues. That's not what the Catholic Church is saying. Never said that at all. Never said that at all. No, to be saved, you have to have charity in your heart, right? The supernatural charity, infused charity from the grace of God that presupposes the infusion of all the virtues. Like, you got to have the whole package to be saved. What the Catholic Church is saying is that the normative way of getting the whole package is by fully embracing the manifest truth of Jesus. Like, that is the normal way. And so we preach the gospel to the whole world. But even Catholics have an implicit faith in at least some doctrines of the Church, and that it is conceivable that that faith can be more or less implicit in someone, and through the grace of God, they could still possess all of those virtues.
Hank, thanks so much for your call. In a moment, we'll talk with Kim in Kansas. Still time for your call at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. It's called Communion here on EWTN. If you're ready now, let's go back to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Kim now, a first-time caller from Kansas, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey there, Kim. What's on your mind today?
Well, hello. So I am joining the Catholic Church. Gosh, I'm kind of getting choked up here. And I'm actually joining with my son in a couple weeks. And I have to go to confession, but I'm 55 years old. And I guess I'm kind of scared and unsure about how to go to confession for the first time at this age. Like,
this is
also,
a wonderful.
I'm coming from the Protestant faith.
Uh-huh.
So I've always been a Christian. So I've believed that my sins have already been forgiven. But anyway, I guess I'm just looking for direction.
Yeah. Wow. This is great news. This is fantastic. So this is the best decision you've ever made in your entire life. And going to confession for the first time is one of the most important decisions one of the most important practices you'll ever engage in. And, you know, some people will tell you, oh, it'll be wonderful and you'll feel so great. And that may be true, and I hope it is. But I often encourage people, like, how you feel about it really doesn't matter at all, right? So you might walk out and feel absolutely nothing. It doesn't matter, right? Because the objective practice is where the value lies. It's in your determination to do the right thing and to, you know, make a clean confession of your sins that you receive the grace and absolution, not in your emotional response. So whether or not you have a great emotional experience, it's still an absolutely fantastic moment in your life. And I was in your shoes exactly. I'm an adult convert to the Catholic faith. I had to join the church, go to confession for the first time after a lifetime of sinning, and also had no clue what I was doing. All right, so here's my advice to you. First of all, I think it's really, really helpful to get the theology of confession in your head, right? And I've already alluded to part of it, which is that your emotions have absolutely nothing to do with it, right? So one thing you can just forever put aside is the idea that repentance for sin requires you to have a bunch of pent-up guilt. And if you're a Protestant, like I was, you may have heard all these stories about Catholic guilt. And, you know, when Luther became a Protestant and left the Catholic Church, he was doing it to get rid of all the Catholic guilt. Because all of us Catholics are walking around with this giant burden of guilt on our shoulders, and it's just horrible to be a Catholic. And that is a complete caricature and misrepresentation of the Church's position. And in fact, the Church teaches that the psychological emotion of guilt has absolutely nothing to do with it whatsoever at all. That we're not interested in guilty feelings. In fact, I hope you don't have any. What we're interested in is contrition. And there's a world of difference between guilt and contrition. Contrition is a decision of the mind. It is a willful decision. It's an intellectual move here, not an emotional one, that says, I did what's objectively wrong, and I purpose to not do what's objectively wrong anymore. And you may feel absolutely neutral about that. You may feel all kinds of emotion about that. Irrelevant. All that matters is the determination, I'm not going to do this again because I recognize that it's objectively wrong. And sometimes, like, you might not feel like giving up sin. Like, I sometimes don't feel like giving up sin. Again, doesn't matter. If I have the intellectual determination, that's wrong, I shouldn't do it, I'm going to purpose not to. It's like going on a diet. You just have to make the decision not to eat that piece of chocolate cake.
Yep.
Just got to make the decision not to do that sin again, right? That's all it is to it. That's all contrition means. That's all that's necessary for the forgiveness of sins. It's just contrition, just that determination. It was wrong. I ain't going to do it anymore. I'm going to move forward. All right. Now, the next thing to get in your head, to really understand, appreciate, is that, and this takes some doing for a Protestant to get their head around, that sin is not just between me and God. Well, it is between me and God, to be sure, but it's not just between me and God, that every sin involves me in a social reality. And look, Protestants understand this at an implicit level because, hey, Adam sinned and it affected all of us, right? And our sin does too, right? That our sin has a social component to it with our children, with our neighbors, with the church. And as private as we think that sin may be, and as hidden as it may be, we're members of a body. We're members of the body of Christ. And you know, St. Paul says, if one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. And so, you know, I have obligations to my state of life, duties to my family, duties to my community, duties to my church. And if I'm all wrapped up in my own stuff, you know, doing sinful stuff, then I'm not, there's no way I can legitimately fulfill all the duties with the kind of charity and virtue and goodwill that I ought to have. And so even if they don't know about it, my sin still affects the people around me. And as a member of the church, not only do I need to seek reconciliation with God, but I need to seek reconciliation and amendment with that body. The priest not only stands as a representative of God's mercy in God's direct relationship to me, but he also stands as a representative of the judicial life of the Catholic Church and the relationship of individual faithful to that corporate body, to that common good of the church. In a way that would be, in some ways, analogous to the way a judge or a magistrate might stand for the body politic, right? Now, that has kind of a cold clinical feel to it to call him a judge or a magistrate, and there's this much more pastoral in the Catholic faith, but the judicial aspect is not lacking. And so, you know, the Protestant view that, like, hey, this is just between me and Jesus, buddy, stay out of it, doesn't really take that corporate aspect into account, right? But Jesus does. In Matthew 18, he says, you know, if you find your brother in sin, take him to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, then you know, he needs to be set apart until he's ready to come to his senses. That's Matthew 18. Go look it up. And Christ said to the apostles, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain are retained. That he really did give that power to absolve and forgive sins, not only, right, in the place of Christ, but also as that representative of the Christian community, to the apostles and their successors, the bishops and their co-workers, the priests. And so when you go into confession, when you make your confession, the priest is going to say the words of absolution to you. And it basically goes like this, and I'm not a priest, but I've heard it so many times, I think I'll get this right. God, the Father of mercies, sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. Now, he did that. Remember John chapter 20? He received the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of sins. He sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. May God grant you pardon and peace. So we recognize that pardon comes from God, okay? And then the priest says, through the ministry of the church, and that's critical because, see, he doesn't have this power of his own. He has this power because Christ gave it to the church. He says, through the ministry of the church, I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, here's what's so powerful about that. You know, as a Protestant, you're taught that if you confess your sins, God will forgive you. Well, that's true, and that's great. But you know what God, like in my life, never once did? In all the years I confessed my sins to God, he never, like, you know, grabbed a megaphone in heaven and said, it's all right, Dave, I've got this. Never once did I ever hear that verbal affirmation directly from God the Father. Now, a pastor would say, hey, if you confess your sins, God will forgive you. But that was like a general announcement to the whole world. You know, anybody who meets this condition, so to speak, God will forgive. But what the priest does is he doesn't speak in the third person like that. He doesn't say, well, you know, God forgives penitent people. He says, I forgive you, first person, second person. And if you believe that he has authority from God to do that, which the Bible says he has, then all of a sudden the question of assurance is radically transformed. Because now I'm not making an inference. Well, God forgives penitent people. I'm penitent. Therefore, I must be forgiven. I actually have an authoritative word directly to me in my name, like I, David Anders, you, Kim, by someone who's authorized to speak on behalf of Christ saying, I forgive you. And so the caricature of Catholics is a bunch of neurotic, you know, nuts who can't get rid of their guilt. I found that to be exactly false. That in that moment of absolution, when I believe that the priest has that authority and can say to me, I absolve you, and I know where he got that authority, and I believe it because Christ said it, mm-hmm. that regardless of my emotional state, regardless of the psychology of guilt or whatever, as an act of faith, I lay hold of that word of absolution, knowing that it applies not generally to all of humanity, but to me specifically, and I can walk out of the confessional and never mention any of that stuff again ever to anybody. Yeah. And know that it's totally taken care of. As far as what you confess, well, you don't have to remember everything you ever did. All you have to do is not intentionally lie. That's it. Just don't lie. And don't lie by omission. And we're only talking about grave sins. So, you know, if you took an extra ballpoint pen from that car dealership, you know, 25 years ago, you know, when you went in there and you took one when you wrote your check. Like, that really doesn't rise to the level of confessional matter, right? You know, cheating off of Susie's homework in second grade, that doesn't rise to the level of confessional matter. It's not grave matter. Grave matter is grave. You know, you embezzled $100,000 from work. Somebody cheats on their husband or their wife, or, you know, you blaspheme God out of hatred or something. I mean, like, really big, big stuff. And even if you don't remember them all, it's okay. You just say the ones that you can remember. And what I did the first time I went to confession is I couldn't remember everything, so I just went down the Ten Commandments. I said, you know, number one, check. Number two, check. Did that a lot, did that a lot, did that a lot. And I have no idea how many times. And you don't have to know. You just you just don't lie. And then you get absolution. And then going forward in the future, you will be able to be more specific, because you'll remember, oh yeah, last Wednesday I did that thing. Mm-hmm. Right. But this time, you just don't lie. You just make a good faith effort to name the basic categories of grave sin, basically according to the Ten Commandments. Or you can go out and get a confessional guide from somebody like the Fathers of Mercy in their website. They publish one, you know.
Yeah.
But that's the idea. And then just believing that the priest has the authority from Christ to do this, and that because he has that authority, and because you're contrite, that you're absolutely objectively forgiven.
And if I could add just a couple of things here. First of all, tell the priest that it's your first confession.
Oh, absolutely.
Because, you know, then they will help you. They'll guide you through it. And then also, you don't have to go on and on and on.
Yes, you don't.
About a
now,
certain thing.
One last thing, and this is helpful for Protestants, is that in most of Protestantism, they treat concupiscence as if it's a sin. Let me define my terms. Concupiscence is all of us have an immoderate desire for, say, you know, bodily pleasure or something. Or for our own safety, or, you know, whatever it might be. We have these sort of innate inclinations that can lead us into evil. And standard Protestant theology tells you that the inclination is itself a sin for which you are guilty. And believing that, it can be really difficult as a Protestant not to just feel like you're sinning every time you turn around. And in fact, if you're a Calvinist, you're actually taught that you're sinning every time you're turning around, right? It's called the doctrine of total depravity. And with that doctrine, you literally can't lift a pencil without offending God terribly, right? Literally, you can't lift a pencil. Everything you do is thought to be so vitiated by sin that your very sight is just hateful and despicable to God from morning till night. That's not the Catholic position. The Catholic position is that concupiscence is a wound for which we are not responsible. We inherit it from the sin of Adam.
Sure.
And so the fact that I want, like, three extra pieces of pecan pie is not itself sinful. Now, it might be sinful if I eat the three extra pieces of pecan pie, then I'm a glutton, you know.
Yeah.
But just wanting to isn't a sin. And so you don't have to go in there and confess a whole bunch of inclinations, because those things are not sins, according to Catholic theology.
And then, of course, because it's that first confession, may want to make an appointment.
Yeah.
Because who knows how long it'll take. Is that helpful for you, Kim?
It's very helpful. I think I appreciate that a lot.
Great. Hey, thanks so much for your call today. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. You know, for some 40 years now, EWTN has been praying with and for people all over the world. And today, we want to pray for anything that weighs on your heart, such as family members, health, finances, whatever. It is our honor to pray for you. Please take a moment now. Send us your prayer requests. Here's the address. EWTN.com/prayer. EWTN.com/prayer. Back to the phones now. Let's go to Marie, a first-time caller in Maryland, checking us out today via podcasting. Hello, Marie. What's on your mind today?
Hello. My question, just a little background, is my son, who was raised Catholic, married a Lutheran, and he has a son that he baptized Catholic. So all this is fine. What happened is, and I just found out about a year ago or more, he was evangelized. An evangelist, a Reformed evangelist, approached him, and he shared with me words such as, well, if it isn't in the Bible, then it isn't true. So, and he says it a lot. Now, I hate to sound naive, but I didn't know that an evangelist could have this much influence. And I also didn't know anything about an evangelist.
I can totally help you. So first of all, this is not at all uncommon. And if you've listened to the show before, you might know that I'm a Catholic now, but I used to be a Protestant evangelist. And I routinely targeted Catholics for conversion, for proselytizing. And I found it like shooting fish in a barrel. It's like any Protestant who's been to seminary and studied Scripture and like knows his way around the Bible can often just run rings around your average lay Catholic in talking about Scripture, because Catholics, like, it's not as much a part of their spirituality to just be constantly buried in the Bible. And so they can really get a Catholic, you know, kind of wound up pretty quick. And if they don't know how to get out of there, they can be manipulated. And it's, I wouldn't dare do this, but I mean, I could teach you like 15 ways to confuse a Catholic in like 5 seconds. So like that's like, we used to know that. We used to learn those tricks, like how to stump a Catholic, right? So that's like not uncommon. Here's the response. Now, how to get this into your son's head might be problematic, because I don't know how much he wants to listen. But here's the position: the doctrine that your son has articulated, there's a fancy technical word for it. It's called sola scriptura. It means Bible alone in Latin. And the idea is that you can't believe any article of faith unless it's put forth by the express words of the Bible. You got to prove every assertion by Scripture. That's the position. Martin Luther made it up. Now, there's all kinds of problems with that. Here's the first one. Let's test it. All right, let's test that. In order for a doctrine to be believed, it has to be taught by the Bible. Okay, let's put that doctrine to the test. Does the Bible teach it? Nope. The Bible does not teach the doctrine of sola scriptura at all. So it fails its own test. It's internally contradictory, right? Let me demonstrate that. So if you pick up a Protestant confession of faith, like the Westminster Confession of the Presbyterians, for example, it'll say, well, here's the Bible. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 4 Kings, Samuel, 1 Samuel, Kings, etc., 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 all the way to Revelation. It'll list out the books. Here are the 66 books that we acknowledge. And if you can't find it in these 66 books, then you shouldn't believe it, okay? Where'd they get the list? They just put a list forward and said, you have to believe this list. Here's 66 books. You got to believe these 66. That's a doctrinal assertion. Right? They just said you can't make doctrinal assertions if you can't find them in the Bible. Where does the Bible say here are the 66 books? Nowhere. Nowhere. All right? So first of all, it doesn't say that you can only believe what's in the Bible. That's totally false. The Bible doesn't say that. So it fails its own test. Then it puts forth a list of books, 66. Says you have to believe those. Bible doesn't say that either. Bible never mentions that. We call it a canon. That's the list of biblical books. Bible never lists the canon of biblical books. So how do you get to a canon of the Bible? How do you even have a list of biblical books to believe? There's only one way. You have to get it from sacred tradition. That's it. That's the only way. The only way you can arrive at the list of biblical books to be believed is that tradition gives you the list. So if you're a Protestant and you say, I reject all tradition, I reject Catholic tradition in particular, well, then you better hand back the Bible, buddy, because the Bible that you're holding in your hand right now is a product of Catholic tradition. All right? So that's the second major problem. Number one, it's internally contradictory. Two, it presumes the authority of Catholic tradition to even get off the ground. So it's contradictory at two levels.
Yeah.
Because it presumes the canon of the Bible, at least part of it, handed on by the Catholic Church. All right, so that's two problems. Here's another major problem with the doctrine of sola scriptura. Not only does the Bible not teach it, the Bible teaches the opposite. The Bible actually teaches that something other than the Bible is the final authority. All right? So Jesus makes provision for handing on the faith. When he establishes the church, he says to the disciples, Matthew chapter 28, go look it up. He says, go into all nations and hand out King James Bibles to everybody. Nope, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, go into all nations and teach everything I have commanded you, and I will be with you to the end of the age, and whoever hears you hears me, and whoever rejects you rejects me. Christ handed his oral tradition, he never wrote anything down, to specific individuals, the 11, with a command that they teach that oral tradition, and a promise of divine assistance to be with them to the end of the age, and that whoever hears them would hear him. In other words, Jesus established the magisterium of the Catholic Church. the principle of sacred tradition and church teaching authority are given to us by Christ himself. So not only does the doctrine of sola scriptura contradict its own principles, but it contradicts the express teaching of Jesus about how to hand on the faith. Now, some Protestants will point out, yeah, but doesn't Jesus quote the Bible? Well, of course he quotes the Bible. He quotes the Old Testament. But go look at what he does with the Old Testament. Does Jesus quote the Old Testament as if it were a final authority and rule of faith, meaning that every question is settled with reference to the literal words of the Old Testament? No. In fact, sometimes he quotes the Old Testament to contradict it, as he does in Matthew chapter 19 on the law on divorce, for example.
Yeah, right, right. Right.
And St. Paul does the same thing. St. Paul will point to the Old Testament in order to subvert its literal meaning, expressly teaching, you'll find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, expressly teaching that the proper understanding of the Bible can only take place when one has the mind of Christ in the church. And so at multiple levels, the Bible itself contradicts the Protestant teaching about the authority of the Bible. And then finally, to leave you with one final point, if you attempt to apply the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura, actually use it in real time to settle doctrinal controversies, it is utterly ineffective. Because number one, not only do Protestant denominations radically disagree with one another about the meaning of the sacred text or its significance, and that's just a matter of historical evidence. I mean, just look at the 50,000 Protestant denominations. Not only do they radically disagree with one another, but they can't even agree on whether their disagreements are substantive. And what I mean by that is that you look at two Protestants and say they disagree over the meaning of Christ's presence in the Eucharist, like the Lutherans and the Calvinists. They can't, or the Lutherans and the Baptists, they can't agree on whether Jesus is in the Eucharist or not. Then you ask a third Protestant, does it even matter? And he goes, no.
Wow.
And then you ask a fourth Protestant, does it matter? And he says, oh, yeah, it's a matter of absolute, essence of the church. So there's like layers, exponential layers, and dimensions of disagreement that emerge from within the principle, because it itself is not a biblical principle, not given to us by God, not given to us by Jesus, but given to us by merely human authority, namely the quasi-authority of Martin Luther, not Jesus Christ himself. So it's just problems upon problems in asserting the doctrine of sola scriptura. Now, I don't expect you to be able to repeat all that to your son. However, I would love it if you would ask your son to call me and tell me that he rejects all Catholic tradition and prefers to stand on the Bible alone, and that his mother put him up to calling. And I would love to have that conversation with him.
Marie, there you go. Thanks so much for your call today. Here is Henrietta now in Lafayette, Louisiana, watching on EWTN television. Hello, Henrietta. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I'm a practicing Catholic, and I do have a question. I have a prayer, the glory be to the Father, et cetera. In the world without end, amen. I seem to recall my Catholic teachings that the end of the world will happen someday. How then does the prayer recite world without end in this prayer? I find it contradictory.
Yes, thank you so much. I really appreciate the question. So, world without end, amen, is a very unfortunate and infelicitous translation of the Latin phrase in secula seculorum. So the base text, if you will, of this prayer is the Latin. And in secula seculorum does not mean world without end. Mm-hmm. It means forever and ever. And so it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who are forever and ever.
Sure.
Unto the ages of ages. Unto the ages of ages. And the reason it gets infelicitously translated is that the word seculum in Latin, which can mean age, can also refer to the present age or the this world or whatnot. And so we keep doing it because it's become traditional language. Language changes over time. You can get a liturgical form that means one thing in one linguistic context, and then 200 years later, the prayer hasn't changed, but the contemporary English language has changed. And so it stops being intelligible to people today when it would have been intelligible to people in an earlier era. So it's just an infelicitous accident of English translation. And you're absolutely right on your doctrine that the physical world does does get destroyed and recreated at the return of Christ, but really thinking about the blessed Trinity that is unto the ages of ages.
Very good. And Henrietta, thanks so much for your call. Could not get to Scott in New Orleans, who had a great question. Also, John right here in Alabama had a great question. Hopefully they can call back tomorrow. We put out that invitation right now. Scott and John, call us tomorrow. We'll put you at the head of the line. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday on EWTN Radio. Check it out at 2 p.m. Eastern for the podcast, which is available anytime. Go to EWTN.com, click on radio. Once you're on that radio homepage, look for the words Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you next time right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a wonderful day. God bless.